Well, in high school, I had the opportunity to go on a rugby tour to the UK. It was a great time. Well, you know, we toured through England, Scotland, Wales, and played lots of rugby and had lots of fun. And in our spare time, we did field trips. I think part of the way they justified the trip is that we had to do these educational things while we were there. We couldn't just be playing rugby. So while we were in Wales, one of the things we did was tour a coal mine. We went to this old retired coal mine and we went down into the dark, and it was a fascinating tour. And it was there in this mine in Wales that I really, truly experienced darkness. In all of my life, that is the only time that I have experienced complete, total, utter darkness. I'm not talking about the sort of darkness that you might experience outside on a particularly gloomy day. I'm not even talking about the sort of darkness that you might experience driving on some lonely country road late at night. I'm talking about a kind of darkness that you can feel. It is a deep, oppressive, literally cannot see your own hand in front of your face kind of darkness. It's an experience that I will remember for my entire life. At one point in the tour, we turned off all of our lights, and the guide turned out his torch, and he let us steep in this deep blackness for a little while. It was an incredible thing. If you've experienced something similar, you will know what I mean when I say you can feel that kind of darkness. It overwhelms you. It disorients you. Darkness, friends, it is disorienting. This is true of physical darkness, and it's also true of what is referred to as spiritual or emotional darkness. If you have suffered through some period of trial or depression or anxiety or a dark night of the soul, you know this to be true. In seasons of darkness, it can feel like all of life is conspiring against you. If you've experienced one of these seasons of emotional or spiritual darkness, you know that you can feel as if its weight is trying to crush you. The burden of that struggle lays a deep and dark, depressive weight over your soul, and it can feel as if everything is shrouded in darkness. The natural disposition of human beings toward darkness is to avoid it. When it's dark outside, we turn on a light. When we are suffering from emotional or spiritual darkness, we seek relief from that discomfort. Friends, people don't like darkness. No child wakes up in the middle of the night having a nightmare of the light. They are afraid of the dark. We don't like darkness, but it's not something that we can avoid. It's part of the reality of life on earth. And because it's part of the fabric of the human experience, it should come as no surprise to us that the Bible speaks often about darkness. It is something that regularly occurs in the scriptures. On a practical level, it was out of darkness, we're told, that God created everything. And we're also told that it is out of darkness that God calls his people. Friends, the Bible tells us that when God created the world, it was very good. It was a place of beauty where creation dwelt in the light of God's glory. But when sin entered the world, friends, it was plunged into a metaphysical darkness because God stopped dwelling with his creation. The story of the Bible is how God's people can dwell with him again. The story of the Bible is how we come to dwell again in the light of God. In the light of God is the story of how God calls his people from darkness to light. The Bible provides the solution to the problem of darkness. The solution is the one who brings light to his people. Friends, at Christmas, we remember the fact that all of humanity is naturally lost in the darkness of sin and in need of the light of salvation. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of this bringer of light. At Christmas, we rejoice in the fact that one has come who has pushed back against the darkness. At Christmas, friends, we remind ourselves that he will come again to destroy the darkness once and for all. This time of year, Christmas, during this season, friends, we think on the gift that is Jesus, who is the light of the world. And we consider at this time of year what his coming has meant for his people. This morning, friends, as we are anticipating the coming of Christmas, we are going to be looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. If you have your Bibles open there, if you're using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 387. page 387 of the Pew Bibles. If you're here this morning, friends, and you don't have a Bible, you can take that one. It's our gift to you. We pray that you would read it and enjoy it. Well, friends, in Isaiah chapter 9, we see Isaiah prophesying here about the coming of the light. We read this prophecy now with the benefit of hindsight. We know that Isaiah here is talking about Jesus. But friends, we read this passage knowing what it's about, but we also read it with anticipation because, friends, we are expecting, we are looking forward to the day when Christ comes again. Christmas is a celebration of the first coming of Christ, and it's also an anticipation of his return. So if you're there in Isaiah chapter 9, look with me now at Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garment of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Well, friends, in these verses, Isaiah does three things. He talks about the promise of the light, he talks about the results of the light, and then he talks about the bringer of the light. Now, as we consider this text this morning, it's important for us to remember the context in which Isaiah is operating. Right, the northern tribes of Israel have been conquered by Assyria, and Judah now in the south stands on the precipice of disaster. Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, is making it clear that God knows of the sin of his people. He's making it clear that God knows of their unrepentance, their unfaithfulness, and he is calling them now to come to God for the forgiveness of their sin. When they remain in their sin, then Isaiah, we'll get there, not Judah or Israel, when they remain in their sin, Isaiah prophesies then of the coming judgment on Judah. So he tells of what's coming, and then he also offers them hope. He tells of God's redemptive plan for his people. And so Isaiah is a man of God watching the inexorable approach of darkness. Like this cloud creeping toward him, he's watching this come. He's crying out warnings. He's telling people of what God is doing. And as he's warning them about the judgment of God, he is also telling them of the hope of light that God provides for his people. So with that in mind, let's begin with verses 1 to 2 as we see here the promise of the light. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. Well, friends, what we see here is actually a really abrupt transition from the darkness and despair of chapter 8 to the hope that he's talking about here in chapter 9. If you've got your Bibles, just look up to chapter 8, verse 21. Look back at Isaiah 8, verse 21, and we read there this. They will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. That is the reality that Isaiah is speaking into. It is a world of distress and gloom, and we're told thick darkness. But he abruptly transitions from that despair to the hope that we see here in verse 1. In verse 1, we get this brief flicker of light. We read there that he says that their gloom will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This is a reference back to the Assyrian invasion of the north. This is talking about when Assyria invaded the northern tribes of Israel, and he's talking about when they were conquered. And it makes you wonder, if Judah is on the precipice of disaster, how is Judah's gloom any different from theirs? How can the gloom of Judah be any different from that of Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, it's different because of the promise here that Isaiah tells them of. We need to remember, friends, that in the timeline of Revelation, these people don't know what we do about God's redemptive plan. They know that in Genesis, God promised to send one who would crush the head of the serpent. They know that God promised to give Abraham a blessing and a people and a land, and that one who would come from him who would bless the nations. They also know that God promised David an eternal king who would sit enthroned forever. But now, to them, it must look like this is all coming apart. The north is gone. The kingdom is divided. These people, they've abandoned God, and now it looks to them like he's abandoning them. How can these things be true? How can their gloom and darkness be any different from what we see in chapter 8? Well, it's different, we're told here, because now they have this hope. They have hope, we're told, that in the future, he that is God will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land of the east of Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. Friends, they're told here, Isaiah is telling them here that God is promising them that they will not wallow in defeat and dishonor and darkness forever. He will bring light to them. He is promising them light. And we see here in verse 2, the dawning of hope when we read what Isaiah speaks here from the Lord. He says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. What an incredible message of hope that is. And we need to remember that Isaiah here is speaking prophetically. Right? Even though we read it as if it's in the present tense, this is a future event. He's telling of something that will happen in the future. And so imagine the hope that this promise brought to the people who heard them. They know that this hasn't come to pass yet. They know that this is something in the future. And so they've just been told that this darkness will not last. They've been told that there is an end to this depressive gloom. There is a light that will dawn, that will dispel the dark. Friends, what a glorious hope. What a great relief this must have been to the people of Judah. And beloved, today we have a similar message of hope to bring to people. We have the same message on the timeline of redemption, friends. Christians are the one who have seen the dawning of the light. We understand that the one who has brought the light is Christ. This is why the message of Christmas, beloved, is one of hope. At Christmas, we celebrate the time that the light came from heaven to earth to drive the dark away. At Christmas, we celebrate the fact that we have seen the light and we now live freed from the clutches of darkness. Beloved, we saw this glorious truth weeks ago when we were studying Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, we read that we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We have been called from darkness to light. Isaiah here is speaking of the coming light of Christ. His dawning is the dawning that drives away the darkness that covers the world. It is the light of Christ that drives away the darkness of sin. Friends, as Christians, we're called to do something similar to what Isaiah is doing here in verses 1 and 2. We are to offer hope to people lost in darkness. We're to go to those who are lost in the darkness of their sin and tell them that there is a way to be free. Oftentimes, our job is to actually tell them that they're in darkness in the first place. Much like a fish doesn't know that it's wet, most people don't know that they're sinners. They don't have concepts of a holy God and a sinful, fallen world. Many of them just know that evil is real and that something feels broken. Beloved, believers are to go to the lost and shed light on the reality of sin. That there is something broken, something twisted, something evil in the very fabric of creation. We're to tell them that. And we're also to tell them that human beings, every person is born a sinner, born under darkness and destined for an eternity under the wrath of God. We have to tell them that terrible truth. And friends, when we tell them that, we then offer them the hope of the gospel. We tell them of the light of Christ. We tell them, friends, what Christmas is all about. Friends, Christmas is not just about the birth of a baby. It is about the coming of God himself. God, from eternity past, knew what he had to do to save his people. The Son would come to the world. He would be born a human being. He would live a perfect, sinless life and die a sinner's death to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. God, in his holiness, is right to demand payment for sin against his holy, perfect self. And so Christ paid the penalty for that sin for his people and redeems all of his people who come to him from the penalty of their sin. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. We are remembering the fact that Christ came. He came to live and he came to die. In his death and resurrection, friends, the light of life dawned. Salvation became a reality for all who would come to Christ in repentance for the forgiveness of their sin. And the good news of Christmas is the good news of the gospel. Friends, that is the light of hope that we bring to the world. As Christians, we bring this message of hope, the hope of forgiveness and eternal life with God. That is the Christmas message that we are to tell people. Friends, Christmas is not about food, as much as I love food, right? It's not about food. It's not about gifts or family or fun or whatever else it is that the world tries to market Christmas as. Beloved, Christmas is about the dawning of the light into a dark world. It is about the coming of Jesus. Do not lose sight of what Christmas is. Don't forget what we are celebrating during this time of the year. Friends, a good way to remember what we are doing, a good way to be reminded of the truth of this season is to look forward to what the coming of the light will bring. In these verses here in Isaiah, he tells us what the results of light will be. He tells us what it will be like when the light arrives. Look with me at verse 3. Isaiah writes this. He says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." Friends, we're told here that the coming of the light will bring rejoicing, freedom, and peace. It will bring rejoicing and freedom and peace. That's what Isaiah is getting at here in these verses. He uses these three different images to make his point clear. Here in verse 3, he points to the fact that the light brings joy, and the examples he gives is how people respond to a bountiful harvest or to the a great military victory. When I was reading this, all I could think about were the videos and the images that we have of the celebration of the end of World War II. Right? When you look back at those pictures, that's a rejoicing like many of us can't even understand. The streets of these cities were packed full of people so tightly that you couldn't move. They were hanging out of windows, rejoicing in the victory they had. They were hanging from light posts. They were hugging and dancing and kissing and screaming and celebrating the peace that had been accomplished at the end of this terrible war. Friends, that's the kind of rejoicing that Isaiah here is talking about in verse 3. That's the kind of joy that this light brings. It is an overwhelming, all-encompassing, life-altering joy. Why? Why does it bring joy like that? Why is that the reaction to the light? Well, that's our reaction, friends, because it brings freedom. Beloved, the birth of Jesus was the first step to the greatest act of emancipation ever. In the birth of Christ, we see the first step towards the freedom of his people. Jesus, friends, needed to put on human flesh. He needed to become a man so that he could free humanity from their sins. When he died and when he rose again, Jesus liberated captives. He liberated his people from the wrath of God, and he purchased their eternal salvation and freedom forever. That oppressive yoke, that rod, the staff of Satan, sin, and death, friends, were defeated, and freedom was purchased for the people of God. That is why Christians rejoice. That is why we are meant to be joyful people. We rejoice because we have been freed from the clutches of darkness by the light. Friends, we rejoice because that light also brings peace. Isaiah writes, "For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." When he writes this, he's speaking of peace, and he's using the imagery of war. The peace that he's referencing here is peace between people. The gospel brings peace to human relationships because, friends, our differences have been overwhelmed and put under the grace of God and the effects of the gospel. Any enmity that might exist between people is erased by the gospel. There is no difference that should stand up between the people of God when faced with the good news of Jesus. Race, ethnicity, gender, IQ, socioeconomic status, none of these things matter. There is no historical wrong that can't be righted by the gospel. Friends, when you are adopted into the family of God, you are adopted into a relationship with him, and any enmity that exists between you and another believer ceases to exist. That doesn't mean that we're never going to disagree on things. That doesn't mean that you can't, you know, push back against things that others believe, but it means that the overall tenor of Christian relationships, friends, ought to be peaceful. There should be no contention among the people of God. Beloved, we have been united in Christ. We have had our sins forgiven. We have been made right with our Almighty God. What possible thing could we have to fight about? The gospel overwhelms all of our need for conflict. But friends, we should never forget the greatest cause that Christians have for rejoicing, and that cause is the fact that Christ purchased peace between his people and the Father. The blood of Christ, friends, covers our sins, and without the blood of Christ, we would remain rightly under the wrath of God. Ultimately, as Christians, we rejoice at the coming of the light because that light is what has freed us from the bondage of sin that made us enemies with God. Christian, you should be rejoicing in the fact that you have been freed from the dark bondage of sin. You did not earn your salvation. You did not deserve your salvation. You did nothing to accomplish your salvation. The grace of God towards you, enacted by the power of the Holy Spirit, opened your eyes to believe the light of the gospel, and it freed you from the slavery of sin that you were born in. Friends, that should cause you to rejoice. Beloved, do you rejoice at the work of God in your life? When you celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas, friends, remember that the infant that everyone talks about grows to be the one who was nailed to the cross for you. He grows to be the one who is murdered for his people. He was born for his people so he could live a perfect life and then die a sinner's death to pay the price for the sins of all who would come to him. Friends, when you rejoice at the birth of Christ, remember that you are ultimately rejoicing in his death and resurrection. That is what we are thinking of. So friends, it's good for us to think about how we rejoice in God's saving work. How do you take joy in what he has done? Do you thank him for sending his son? Do you tell others of the work of Christ and offer salvation to them? Does the reality of what God has done in your life show in how you live? Is the joy of the Lord, friends, evident in all that you do? Are you telling people how they can be saved and set free from the slavery to sin that binds them? Do you live peaceably with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Beloved, the joy and freedom and peace that Christ brought cannot simply be a part of our lives at Christmas. They must be evident in our lives at all time. So if you only pray for joy to the world at Christmas, and if you only think of Christ ransoming the captives at Christmas, and if Christmas is the only time that you think of peace and goodwill, friends, you're not doing it right. This should not be the only time when you think of joy and captives being set free in the peace of God. Beloved, as a church, we are to live in such a way that our joy and freedom and peace are evident to the world around us. They must be part of how we live our lives as believers. We shouldn't be living in a manufactured way, so we're putting on a show that people think, you know, we are these great, you know, happy, clappy people. That kind of insincerity is gross. But beloved, the Holy Spirit works in us, and as we live as the light we are called to live, as we are to display these things to the world, as we show them to each other. Beloved, we are to be a joyful people. That doesn't mean you have to be like Buddy the Elf, okay? That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what this is. But beloved, what does it say of our salvation if we're not marked by joy? What does it say about our salvation if we're not marked by joy? We have been freed from a debt that we could not possibly pay. We will spend eternity with God because of what Christ has done. Don't you think that maybe, just maybe, that should change your disposition a little bit, right? Maybe just a little bit. Friends, you have a hope that is greater than anything the world knows. That should show in how you live your life. Beloved, in the same way, because we have been freed from sin, we should not be known by sin. You cannot be a Christian and be known as an alcoholic or a gossip or a cheat or a liar. A Christian cannot be promiscuous or angry. A Christian has died, friends, to their old life and has put on Christ and lives in him and cannot be known by sin. Our attitude, our disposition towards sin should always be one of fighting it, of avoiding it, of working to not be overcome by it. We are no longer in it. We are in Christ. And beloved, we ought to be working to live peacefully. Friends, too many Christians are known as angry or contentious or quarrelsome people. This must not be true. I pray that this would not be said of any of us. Now, this doesn't mean that you should let people needlessly trample over you. This doesn't mean that you should sacrifice the truth of the gospel for the pretense of false peace. But friends, you must conduct yourself in such a way that you must be working to maintain peace. Do not be quarrelsome. Do not be angry. Do not be needlessly picking fights. This is of paramount importance here in the church among us, but is also important in how we deal with the world around us. If we can't be at peace among each other, friends, what does that say about the power of the gospel? If we are saved just to a life of infighting and bickering, no one would want to join us. We ought to be working hard for peace. Beloved, we are to live in these ways as we deal, as we struggle with the tension that exists between the world that we've been promised and what actually we experience in our lives. Well, we're told here in Isaiah 9 that the light will bring joy. But we've all known sorrow. We're promised here freedom, but we still sin. We still are sometimes overwhelmed by the oppressive weight of the darkness weighing on our hearts. Isaiah tells us that peace will come with the light, but friends, the world and our lives are full of conflict. How do we reconcile what we're told of here with the fact that there is still so much darkness in the world? Beloved, this is the case because we live in what is the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. Christ has come. His kingdom has been inaugurated. He is seated right now at this very moment at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but his kingdom is not yet fully consummated. It will be. The day is coming when he will return. When he returns, we are told that he will live with us. We're promised that we will be his people, and God himself, friends, will be with us and will be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Christian, one day we will know joy and freedom and peace in a way that we cannot even comprehend. How can that be true? How can that be true? How can we believe that in the world we live in today? Well, it can be true because of who the bringer of light is. Look back at our text. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Friends, this promised light, he will bring joy and freedom and peace. The one who will bring these things to be a reality in every aspect of our lives, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This birth that we remember at Christmas is the birth of God himself. The Son of God, friends, has eternally existed in perfect unity with the Trinity. He has existed from eternity past. He is God of God, light of light, true God of true God. And 2,000 years ago, he condescended to become a man. He clothed himself in the very flesh that he created, and he set about the work of redemption that had been planned from all of eternity. Friends, before creation was made, before God spoke the world into existence, this was the plan. The birth of Jesus was not like a backup plan. This is not plan B, right? The garden didn't go wrong and then go, oh, we got to bring Jesus in. No, this was the plan from day one. Within the perfect counsel of the Trinity, friends, God ordained this plan before anything was. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the dawning of the light in this way has always been the plan. This is how God has always intended to glorify himself and save his people. The birth of Jesus in the world was the birth of the light of God into creation. It was the dawning of redemption. It was the coming of the King. Beloved, do not fall into the trap of over-sentimentalizing. I got there. Took a moment. Don't fall into the trap of over-sentimentalizing Christmas. Do not just think of Jesus as this baby in the manger, because that's not who he is. Friends, praise God that Jesus grew into a man and finished the task that was set before him. Praise God that he didn't just stay a baby in the manger. Isaiah tells us who Jesus is in these glorious ways. He is a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the heir of King David. The government is even now already on his shoulders. He sits right now enthroned on high, and he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh. That name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, friends, we are told here that he is the Wonderful Counselor. He needs no counsel for his own actions because his plans are perfect. And he gives counsel to his people for his glory and for their good. He gives wondrous advice, friends. He gives great wisdom. How does he give it? Beloved, he gives it in his word. If you want evidence of the wonderful counselor that Jesus is, read the Bible. If you want the counsel of God, know his word, study it, know it. All we need for life and godliness is found there in it. The Bible is how God counsels and directs and guides his people. We're told that he is King and Counselor, but he is also Mighty God. Friends, the divinity of Christ is unquestionable. He is God incarnate. He is put on flesh. We are told that he is Mighty God. He is intent to protect his people. Especially in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, we see the fact that God is a mighty warrior again and again and again. He is our Mighty God. And we are told that this is who Christ is. Beloved, Christ is one who protects you. In the arms of Jesus, friends, you have nothing to fear. He is our good shepherd who nurtures and cares for us and who protects us. Nothing can pluck us from his hands. He will fiercely defend us. He will not leave or forsake you. He is our mighty God, and he will not let anything destroy his people. In the same way, we are told here that he is the Eternal Father. Now, this is not a reference to the Trinity, but this is a reference to his role as king. Kings were often called fathers the fathers of their people. And this here is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the perfect, benevolent, caring, protecting mighty king. Friends, Jesus is incredible. The final of these four enthronement names that Isaiah gives is Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. We've thought about this already this morning, but friends, Jesus is the bringer of peace. He brings peace between his people, and most importantly, he brings peace between his people and God. Beloved, the one who brings the light of salvation to his people is Christ. He is the one that Isaiah is talking about. When he came to earth, he came as God and King, but as it is evidenced from the world around us, friends, his kingdom is not yet fully inaugurated. We live in a period similar to what God's people lived in when Isaiah was prophesying. Right? As they were waiting to see Isaiah's prophecy come true, we also wait to see Isaiah's prophecy come true. What Isaiah spoke of has come to pass when Jesus was born, but not completely. We wait for him to come again. When he comes again, on that day, the dominion will be vast. On that day, the prosperity will have no end. When he comes again, he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. Friends, the day is coming when Christ will return. He has come once. That's what we celebrate at this time of year. He has come once, and he will come again. And beloved, when he comes again, his second coming will be very different from his first. He will not be born to a poor young couple in some backwater town. He will come with thunder and lightning. He will be riding, we are told, on a great white horse, and he will be accompanied by the armies of heaven. He will be announced with choirs and trumpets. There will be no doubt who he is. He will return, friends, in victory to demolish death, to destroy sin, and to finalize his victory over Satan. On his return, he will judge his enemies, and he will claim his bride, and he will usher in the eternity that we have been promised. Friends, at Christmas, we remember the coming of the light of Christ. Jesus himself said that I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. We celebrate Christmas as the time when the light of the world came. But friends, at Christmas, we also remember the fact that the birth of Christ was like the dawning of light over a horizon. It was like the moment when the sun rises and cracks over the horizon. That light continues to rise, but we do not yet live under the noonday sun. The day is coming, friends, when the light of Christ will illuminate the entire cosmos. We will dwell in the light of God forever. But until that day, we remember the birth of Christ as we look forward, friends, to the return of Christ. And we trust that that day will come. We trust that it will come because we are promised that the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that. It encourages us. We thank you for how it teaches us and instructs us. Father, we thank you for how it gives us all we need to live the lives you've called us to live. Father, this morning, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that in the birth of Christ, we had the birth of the light of the world. Father, I pray that you would make us a people who faithfully shine that light into the darkness. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who keeps our eyes fixed on the horizon, looking for the day when that light will return and shine brighter than we could ever possibly imagine. Lord, help us to wait faithfully for that day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.